some things that I've been involved in this week brought to mind thoughts upon the adoption of God's people, and particularly thoughts about the Father's name. Matthew 23, verse 9, the Lord Jesus, in a discussion about the appropriateness of the Pharisees and other false spiritual leaders, and even leaders in God's house, lording it over their brethren, Christ said these words at verse 9 of Matthew 23, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven." Now the Scriptures teach us that God is our Father, we who've trusted in Jesus, that He's our Father by adoption. That while we were once not the children of God, He took us unto Himself and He loved us. And He rescued us and He redeemed us by the blood shedding of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And this truth of the adoption of the saints by the Father is a glorious truth. It has implications that could never be exhausted and will not be exhausted for all of eternity, as it will be the central organizing principle, if you will, of society and of family life for all eternity, for all been brought into the royal family of God. And He has become our Father and we His children. It's an astounding thing. And if the Apostle Paul hadn't specifically taught it, I suppose none of us would have dared to speculate. But he had it revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Himself. And surely Jesus also taught that God is our Father, we who've trusted in the Savior. How could it be? How could this great adoption be? Well, we've spoken on the subject many times, and this Lord's Day I only want to bring out one little tiny facet of it. And that rotates around the importance of the name of God as our Father. That we ought to call Him our Father. That we ought to have that filial desire toward Him, to call Him by the name that He's entitled to be called, for He has taken us as His sons. And the thought is the importance of the title Father or Daddy. I'm driven to see this by a sad work that I've been engaged in the last couple of months and which have come down to the wire this week and next Monday. A dear friend of mine, whose family has been torn apart by divorces and betrayals, but now faces one of its most difficult challenges, being torn apart by malicious grandparents. It is a tragic tale of divorce, of betrayal, of drug use, of a deadbeat father, and of a new daddy who adopts and loves his children. And it seems like it all turned out for the good. But there are those who would seek to tear it down. As is often the case, when things seem to turn out for the best, there'll be some fly in the ointment, as the saying goes. In this case, the people who are bent on destroying the domestic tranquility of this family, forged by adoption, those creatures who would tear it down are the Mississippi legislature and the Chancery Courts. And at the root of this evil that is causing this family so much grief is this, that they had a father who turned out to be a drug user, who was a lieabout all his life, who was a deadbeat father who dodged paying his child support, who beat the children's mother for drug money, and so he died. And she found a husband who was upright, an upright man who loved her, and who dearly loved her boys. And so it came to pass that he adopted them all by legal adoption. And he's cared for them, and he's protected them, and he's played ball with them and taken them camping and hunting and fishing and vacationing and worked hard to provide for them. He's done all the things that their biological father never did, and he's been all the things that their biological father never was. He's so heartbroken when he has to discipline them. He's a hard worker. He's responsible. And the family was happy and whole at last. And the children all love their daddy. But the grandparents, the mother and father of the deadbeat biological father who is now dead, don't like the children's daddy. Don't like that they took his name when he adopted them. And the parents have tried to keep these grandparents in the family, involved in the children's life. But they found that it was a mistake. Because the long and short of it was that it came out in a dramatic way that these grandparents were undermining the children's daddy. They were discouraging the children from calling him daddy. They were, at every opportunity, lionizing their low-down son, who is dead, and putting down their daddy, who adopted them, and trying to alienate the kids from him and from their mother. And they therefore began to tear the family apart, and their basic goal seems to be to undermine the adoption, which took place. And so the parents, in their wisdom, cut off the grandparents' access to the children. It's too toxic, too destructive to the family's tranquility. And so they sued. They hired them a lawyer and they went to court. And under the ignorance and foolishness of the legislature, they passed a law that says that grandparents have a right to visit their grandchildren against the wishes of the parents. If a judge finds it's in the best interest of the children. And so the legislature has allowed the judge to overrule the decisions, the parenting decisions of the parents, to set aside their judgment as to what's best for their children and substitute the court's judgment and allow the grandparents, to force the parents to allow the grandparents to have visitation with the children. And so our law in our state does not uphold the parents' rights, but rather it creates a phantom right of grandparents. This right has been created by the legislature and imposed upon all the families of this state by the law against the judgment of the mama and the daddy who love and care for the children. And all across the state, mostly nobody hears about it, but there have been case after case after case where parents have tried to protect their children from their grandparents and have been forced by the courts to expose them to toxic grandparents, and the result being that the family life and the family love is undermined. And it all crystallized to me a few days ago that what it comes down to is this. It comes down to the question whether these children will treat their father who loves them as their daddy, and whether they will call him by that name of affection, or whether they will think of their old deadbeat father as their real daddy and refer to their real daddy in coldness by his first name. This is what the grandparents have been trying subtly to impose upon the family. And it brought to mind that verse that I read just a few moments ago where Jesus said, "Call no man your father upon the earth, but one is your father who is in heaven." And the thought struck me yesterday with great force, how important it is for believers to know God as their Father who loves them, and for us to call Him by His rightful title of affection, Father, Daddy. You know, we know that God the Father is our Father intellectually, doctrinally, if you will. We all know all the usual verses, only a few of which we will mention this Lord's Day, because we've covered all of that. But it really comes home to one when one sees the consequences of a determined attempt to undermine so simple an idea that a father who has adopted his children ought to be called their daddy. And how the undermining of so simple an idea can lead to wreck and great misery and sorrow in a family. And therefore how important it is that such considerations be taken into account in our relationship as saints with our Father who has loved us and taken us. Jesus commands that we should refer to God as our Father, does He not? You remember when He instituted the Lord's Prayer, His disciples asked Him, "Teach us to pray." He said to them in Luke 11, verse 2, "When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven." But you see, Jesus commands His people to come to God as their Father, to call Him by that name. This is a simple thing. And yet, to the disciples, it must have been quite astounding that the Lord would introduce this relationship of His people to God, that God is indeed our Father. That He's to be approached in that light and under that title. Now, He still has His awesome power and authority as the deity, does He not? Because the prayer then goes on to elaborate upon that and to call for the power and glory and success of all the project and will of the Father, does it not? Calls for His name to be hallowed and for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you see, we can come to God as children and call Him our Father and still be acutely aware of His position as the God of all glory and as having all power. It's like a prince can come to his father, the king, and he must come to him as father, and yet he knows he's the king and knows he has all power. It is a peculiarly privileged position that we live in as believers, that we come to the God of all glory with all power, knowledge, and ability, and holiness, and glory, and yet we've been instructed by His own dear Son, the Savior, to call Him Father. The Father who is in heaven. And then in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about how there is this analogy between earthly fathers and God the Father, that if a son comes to his father and asks for food, he won't give him something malicious or something bad for him. If ye then being evil, at Matthew 7:11, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? So even fallen sinful men who are fathers know how to be good to their children. A fortiori, the God of all glory, who is the Father of all the saints, knows how to be a good father to His children when they come and when they call upon Him. So you see, we're to approach unto the God of glory who has all power, not primarily in His capacity as God, but in His capacity as our Father, who is God and who has all the power to perform all the things that we desire and that we need. And He will give good things to us. And this is not the time or the place to thread through all the issues of the fact that whatever God gives to us is good. Even the things we don't like or find distasteful. The medicine or the chastisement, all these things are good for us. And God knows them. He knows better than we do, just like our earthly fathers know better than we do, usually. Well, in the case of God, our Father, He knows better than we do, absolutely. And so we can be satisfied and content with whatever He does, knowing it's good. You see, Jesus says He knows how to give good gifts to them that cry out to Him. Not just that He'll try to give good gifts, or He gives things that He thinks will be good gifts. No, that He knows what the good gift is and how to give it. This is one of many ways in which God the Father is superior to our earthly fathers. But then we know that the Lord Jesus refers to God His Father so often in His ministry. If you read it and consider it, You would think that the Lord Jesus knew His Father personally and intimately as well He did. And He always referred to Him as His Father. And you remember early on in His life, when He was 12 years old, He said to His mother and to His stepfather, "Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?" And then in John 20, at verse 17, the Lord Jesus makes it explicit again when He tells Mary Magdalene that He goes to ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God, drawing that connection that as God the Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus, and as He has constantly referred to Him as such and treated Him as such and communed with Him as such and prayed to Him as such and honored Him as such and obeyed Him as such, even so God is our Father. If we've trusted in Jesus, if we're with the Savior. So we know all these verses and we know the Scripture that teaches us that God has taken us as His sons and He is our Father. And the method by which He has done so is like the method that we have in this world called adoption, whereby a man who is not the father of some children takes on the legal position of father and becomes their daddy. The commentaries say that discussion of adoption in the New Testament is from the Greco-Roman concept, which is very, very much like our concept, where a man goes to a court or takes legally the adoption of sons or children, and they then go by his name, they receive his name, they become heirs of his, just as if they were natural-born children. In the United States, and particularly in Mississippi, because I looked it up, the adoption procedure is such that all the inheritance is transferred. The child is legally treated identically as if he was the natural born child of the father, of the adopted father. And in fact, in Mississippi, there's this elaborate description of how a new birth certificate has to be issued, which has to appear to be the original birth certificate, in which the adopted parent's name, in the case of this case, the adopted father's name, is put on the birth certificate. And there is no way to tell by looking at the birth certificate that that's not the natural father of the child. And the original birth certificate has to be placed in a locked drawer, the law says, with the Department of Health or whoever it is that keeps all these things. So this birth certificate then presents that this child is the child born to this adopted father and his mother. And in every way, the birth certificate is doctored, if you will, and the statute gives some examples of things that have to be placed on the birth certificate that might not be strictly true, but that will make it appear that this is the original birth certificate and that these are the parents, the natural parents of this child. This is the way it works in Mississippi. And it is an amazing process, not only because of the legal hoops that are jumped through to make it happen, but also it is an amazing process that it would happen at all. If you think about it, that a person, that a man would love a child that's not his own. You know, we're so tired in this world of seeing so many fathers that don't love their own children, that abandon them to their mothers, won't support them, won't even own them, walk away from them, dishonor them and their mother, refuse to provide for them, and on and on and on. And how amazing it is that there are men who will voluntarily enter into an arrangement and assume responsibilities that no one in society can in any way compel them to perform or shame them to perform, that they don't have any duty whatsoever to perform, but that they take upon themselves voluntarily, they enter into the duties of being a father to a child that's not their own. How else can you explain it but real love, real affection? You know, there's a joke about two children arguing on the playground, and one little boy tells a little girl, "My daddy loves me more than your daddy does." "No, my daddy loves me more than your daddy does." And the little boy says, "Well, you know, you're just adopted. Your daddy's not really your daddy, you're just adopted. your daddy doesn't love you like my daddy. And she says, my daddy does too love me more than your daddy does. My daddy loves me a whole lot, bigger and better than your daddy. He says, oh yeah, why is that? She says, because my daddy went to the orphanage and looked at all the little children, all the little boys and girls. And of all those boys and girls, he picked out me because he loved me. But your daddy had to take what he got. Well, I don't see how you can argue with that. It sounds pretty good, pretty ironclad. So it is an astounding thing that a man would adopt children not his own. How else can you explain it but love? That he's willing to take on the duty of sacrifice and of care and of provision. And there is there in that view, is there not, a beautiful description of what God the Father has done to all of His people who He's rescued and taken and loved when He didn't have a duty to. You know, such a one who has done that, I submit to you, deserves to be treated with love and affection by the children that He's adopted. And He deserves to be called Daddy. And to not call Him Daddy is grievously offensive and cruel to Him. And this is the terror and the sadness of the situation that I have been confronted with the last couple of weeks of my friend and her husband and their children. You see, God has taken us from a bad father or from no father at all. I guess we're orphans, really. Some of us maybe were even children of the devil. But He took us and He made us His own through the work of the Lord Jesus. We read in Ephesians 1 this morning that great statement of the Apostle Paul at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1, you want to just keep on reading because it goes on and on and on about how glorious and marvelous it is, how it's been revealed to us, the mystery, how the Lord's made manifest His love to us, and how we'll have all of eternity for Him to explain to us and show to us the exceeding riches of His goodness towards us in Christ Jesus. But you see, the Scripture tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be adopted. Jesus Christ is the means by which the adoption is effected, is it not? He died for us, He rescued us, He redeemed us, and made us fit to be children of the Lord. And the Lord has adopted us by the work of the Lord Jesus. He's made us His own. We've been chosen. And look at the reason that Paul gives, for the good pleasure of His will. It's because that's what He wanted to do. And He's God and He's sovereign, and because He willed that it be done, it was done. And it shall be done. And nothing can stop it. So you see, there's not any power that can frustrate the determination of God to adopt His people, whom He loves, and whom He has loved before they loved Him, and whom He's purposed to redeem, and He's done it out of His own good pleasure. Because that's what He desired to do. He's fixed His delight in us for reasons we cannot comprehend. And He's made us lovely through Jesus' work. He's made us fit to be in His presence. We were filthy, undesirable, unlovely, but the Lord Jesus died to take away all of that at the cross. He took away all our ugliness and our unpleasantness and our rebellion. God the Father loved us in spite of our deformity and in spite of our foolishness. And He did it all, look at the consequence, to the praise of the glory of His grace. You see, He did it out of grace as a free gift to people who didn't deserve anything. And so therefore, you see, that grace is glorious. It's bright and shining. It's laudable. It's to be upheld and marveled at and looked at and to be praised. And so the consequence is that the goodness of God towards us in adopting us by the blood-shedding work of Christ on the cross is something that will redound to His praise and glory. It's the great work of redemption which the Father and the Son will forever be blessed for, forever glorified and praised for. But this is not just a cold, dry, legal matter, this adoption of the saints by the Father. But God has begun a work in us to cause us to embrace Him and to love Him as our Father. You see, He's begun a work in us to conform us to the image of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus. And we know about that, but He's also in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. Then we will become to act toward Him like the Son did. So all through the Gospels, when the Son honors the Father and prays to the Father and calls upon the Father and owns the Father, you see, as we are transformed in the image of the only begotten Son, we will take on those qualities as well. We will own God as our Father. We will treat Him as Daddy, if you will. In Romans 8, 15 and 16, and in Galatians 4, 4 through 6, the same idea is expressed. Romans 8, 15, ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. In Galatians 4, at verse 4, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, the Holy Ghost is a witness that works in us and prompts us to call God Daddy, Father. The Holy Ghost is sent to us to indwell in us and to work in us that attitude of referring to God in that familial, close, family way of Daddy, Father. Now, we know that word Abba is a title of affection. I mentioned a few weeks ago that in other Semitic languages, in Arabic or Arab languages, for example, the children will refer to their daddies as Baba. You know, it's a repeated syllable. Similar to Abba, you just invert two of the letters on the front end. And you think about how we call our fathers Daddy. All those words are very close to each other linguistically, and they probably arise from the babblings of children as they learn to refer to their parents. And so this phrase, Abba Father, this is the cry of the Holy Ghost within the hearts of the adopted children, that we should refer to God as our Father, as our Daddy. And just as in the physical world, a man who adopts a child because he loves him expects to be called Daddy, is entitled to be called Daddy. And here's the point. All those who love him and love the children will encourage them to call him Daddy. You see, that's what the Holy Ghost is doing. That's the Spirit of adoption. The adoption is not just a cold legal thing. The Father loves His children so much that He's implanted in us that Holy Ghost that prompts us to view Him as Father and puts the words in our mouth to call Him Daddy, to call Him Father. That's what the Holy Ghost does. He encourages us to call God our Father. In 1 John 3, at verse 1, we have the sum of it. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. You know, those who undermine, who would seek to undermine the adopted father, are enemies of the family. And not only that, but we can safely say that anyone who seeks to undermine the love of the children for their daddy, in a case of adoption, who seeks to take away their desire to call their father daddy. Anyone who does that not only is an enemy of the family, but that person hates those children. And it doesn't matter how much they claim they love them, how sweet they talk to them, or how many presents they give them. Because what matters is that love is not a feeling. It's not a mushy feeling inside. Love is action for the best of the children. And if anyone outside the family or inside the family takes any action to undermine the father in an adoption, to take away from the children their desire to call him daddy, is exhibiting signs of hatred of the children and hatred of the family. And you see, it's the same way with us and God, our Father. The devil doesn't like the adoption, does he? The devil doesn't want us to treat God as our Father. False religionists like the Muslims and other faiths that don't believe in an intimate personal God who loves His children and would be their Father to them and they should be His sons and daughters, they don't like the notion of God having adopted His people and the necessity of them calling Him Father. And there are other methods by which the enemies of the adoption will seek to undermine the desire of the children to refer to their daddy who loves them. There will be an attempt to introduce a formal sterile coldness into the relationship. And we see that happen in dead Orthodox religion all the time, don't we? There is no fervency of love for the Father. There is merely the intonation of ethereal talk about God and glory. Or then perhaps they will try to separate the children from the Father by fear. Now it is true that the children need to reverence their Father and to show Him the fear that's necessary to prompt obedience. And yet that fear is not to drive them away from calling Him Father and from treating Him as Father. So there is oftentimes a method of introducing fear that the devil uses or that false religionists use or that theologians might use to browbeat people for this reason or that. That results in alienation between them and their father. And then the most, I think, serious method that is used to undermine the relation between the children and the father is the complaining about bad things. And the whole deal about how your father ought not to be disciplining you. He didn't have any right to do that. Or your father, you know, didn't give you the mountain bicycle that you really deserve. Here, let me provide it for you some other way. Or why is your father this, that, or the other? And you see how that works with the saints and God our Father, is that there will be attempts by the devil and by lost men and by other people who hate the adoption, who don't like the love of the Father for the children or the children for the Father, to try to sow seeds of doubt about God's goodness towards us and talk about how can a loving Father allow blah, blah, blah to happen. And they write books and they argue on television talk shows and they constantly pound in this notion into people's heads that God's not really good to His people, that He's holding back, that He's mean, that He's this, that, or the other. These are all methods by which the love of children for their father by adoption might be undermined, might be tried to set aside. To me, the answer to this is that we ought to be obedient to what Christ said, to call God our Father, to refer to Him in that affectionate term, to treat Him as such. But to me, there is a strategy, and that is that we ought to revel in the Father's goodness and love, that we ought to cry out to Him for everything that we need, even the things we take for granted, that we shouldn't take them for granted. They should give Him the credit for all the good things that He does for us, that we should catalog His goodness and His grace towards us and be full of praise and thanksgiving for it, that we should own Him and call Him by His name, by His rightful name, which the Scriptures have commanded us and which the Holy Ghost urges in our hearts day and night. You know, I like the words of old Brother Dex's hymn that we sang, Abba Father, We Approach Thee. He writes these songs, and all of his songs have packed in them so much good theology. Of course, much of this hymn is based upon Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. But you notice he starts out calling God by that affectionate term, Abba Father. And I like this text. We thy children here assembling, access to thy presence claim. Because you see, children have a right to be in the presence of their father. They have a right to bust up in the meeting, don't they? And climb up in his lap, as it were. They have a right to go into his presence when other people ought to leave him alone or ought to respect his aloofness, or when he's at home, locked away with his family. But the children have a right to go up and to talk to him and to love him and embrace him. And so it is that in this song, the hymn writer is stressing this idea that as the children of God, we have the right to claim access directly to God the Father. And the Spirit, you see, has taught us to cry out, Abba Father. And I love the part in verse 2 where he describes the prodigal son coming back and being forgiven by the Father and embraced. And so it is that God, our Father, has kissed us with Father's love and welcomed us with joy o'erflowing to dwell with Thee above. And then in verse 3, he says that we're being clothed with garments of salvation. At Thy table is our place. You see, remember, the prodigal son was entitled to sit at the table, at the feast table of the Father, because he's his son. And the Father has owned him as his son, even though he was rebellious and went away into sin. He's been brought back. He's been forgiven. He's been received back as the Son. So it is with us that we're entitled to be in the presence of the Father, and we're entitled to sit at His table because He's taken us as children. And I love the way old Brother Deck describes how we rejoice and you rejoice. You, the Father, you rejoice in the riches of your grace. It is meet, we hear thee saying. That is, God is saying it's proper that we should all rejoice and be glad and be merry at the salvation of the Father's children who've been brought to Him through the blood of Jesus. It's proper that there should be celebration between the Father and His children and between the elder brother, the Lord Jesus, and the rest of the Father's children by adoption. And then at the last verse, it talks about how the angels and the hosts of heaven watch the interaction between the Father and the children and learn about the wonders of the Father's riches and wisdom and grace. You see, those things were not for them, but they see the Father pouring them out upon His adopted children without measure. And so, you see, we are a demonstration of the depths of God's love for poor lost sinners that astounds and brings wonder to the angels who worship God and obey Him and love Him, but they're not sons. But they see that we are, and they rejoice in it. And then it says, finally, that one day we'll all be gathered around the throne of God in glory, and we'll all proclaim our Daddy's love for us as it's demonstrated in Jesus. And sure enough, this is what we do at the Lord's table, isn't it? Most of all, in maintaining the relationship between God the Father and the adopted children, we rejoice with the Father at the glorious work that was done by His Son, the Savior, when He went to the cross, and how He rescued us from judgment and from misery. For you see, this was the price of our adoption, the Lord Jesus' work at Calvary. This is what the Father, the price, as it were, that the Father and the Son had to pay so that we might be adopted as His children, so that we might call Him Daddy. Hebrews 2 describes how that the Lord Jesus might bring many sons into glory. He had to be made like the ones whom He would save, made like His brethren, made after the flesh, that he might destroy the power of the devil and destroy death by his blood shedding on the cross. We agree with the Father on the worthiness of the Lord Jesus to be praised. You see, the most important work of all the universe, the salvation wrought by Christ, conceived and planned by the Father for His sons and daughters whom He would redeem and whom He would adopt, is the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And it is the root of the common rejoicing of all the saints and of the Father, rejoicing in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus. You know, the grandparents and the Mississippi legislature and the courts will try to destroy a man's family because somebody can't stand to see his love for his children and their love for him. But our Father will never permit His children to be taken away from Him or to see His love undermined. Or, in fact, in the end, to see our love for Him undermined. You know, it's important that we strive to manifest that love for Him. And it's a duty that we have. And it's important that we seek to overthrow all those forces and all those things that would undermine that love that the saints have for their Father. But in the end, you know, the Father's love will overcome all those things. He will not permit His loved ones to be taken from Him or to be wooed away or to see their love broken for Him, because His love will never be broken for us. And because He has all power, and because He has an only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, who is mighty to save all His younger brethren. Isn't that what we celebrate at the Lord's table? The work of the Lord Jesus on behalf of the Father and for the benefit of the lost children whom the Lord would redeem. He has redeemed us by His blood shedding at the cross. In John 10, Jesus said that He gives to His people eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of My hand. You see, nobody, no court, no grandparents, no malicious legislature, no foolish legislature, can ever do anything to take away the Lord's people from Himself. He'll not let us go. We're in strong and capable hands. And if that's not enough, then He says, My Father, which gave them to Me, is greater than all. No man will be able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. So you see, the children whom He would redeem were given to Him for safekeeping and for redemption by the Father. But we're in the Father's hand as well, and nobody can take us from Him either. So you see, our position is firm. Our position is secure in the hand of the Father and of the Son. And no judge and no lawyers and no jealous in-laws, nor the devil nor anything in the world, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus said to His disciples, "Call no man Father on this earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven." Blessed be our Father who gave us His well-beloved Son. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for how the Father made provision for the saving of His children, for the redeeming of His children, for the perfection of His children, that we might be made fit to come into His presence, and that we might be sure and safe, and that no one could harm us, and by which we've been cleansed so that the Holy Ghost can dwell within us to urge us to call God our Father, to call God our Daddy. I'd like to give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken for us at Calvary. O God, our Father, we come to You amazed that You would send Your Son, whom You were well pleased by, the Lord Jesus, whom You love, that You would send Him into this world to save poor lost sinners and make them sons and make them daughters by adoption, that You would send Him to purge away all our guiltiness so that it might be possible for You to embrace us and take us unto Yourself and bring us into Your presence, into Your home, into Your glory forever. We thank You for that body that You clothed Him with so that He might be like His brethren, so that He might bear our sin in a proper body, to make a proper offering, to be judged fully by the judgment that each of us ought to have received in our own bodies. But He placed His person between us and the judgment, and all the blows we should have felt fell on Him at Calvary. We give You the praise for this bread that He left us to remind us of that body that was broken, torn for us, and bless it to our memory and to our use, that we might be enthralled by the work of Christ and glorify You as our Father for providing so great a gift as the Lord Jesus to die for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out to make atonement for us by our Lord Jesus. And the Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 5 in the Black Book. "Behold what love, what boundless love, the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost that we should be, now called the sons of God." Number 5.